Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we want to hear from you so that we can follow you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, the reading of your word, so that we might hear it and be changed and call on you and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. If you have a Bible, I'm inviting you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. we're going to do something fun with some kids here, and I don't know if there's a young athletic boy here and that would want to be part of a demonstration. I'm looking in the back corner there because I know that there's a couple young athletic boys. Is your eldest up for it? A stunt, Jesse or Cameron? You guys want to try something pretty dangerous and fun? Either of you? Because I do have a backup plan if I don't get you guys. No? Okay, Eric, you're my backup plan. But I'll get you in a second, Eric. I'll get you in a second. I want to give you a little bit of a preview of what next year's going to feel like. And, oh, by the way, we don't have Sunday school or nursery right now. There is a parent room. But we're going to be really okay with kids, like, around and making chirping sounds, right? We're really going to be okay with that. And if they get out and escape like this, they might come and visit me. And if mom has to come and get the baby, that's okay. This is summer, okay? We're going to be really okay with this. And we're going to delight in it because who doesn't love looking at babies wandering around? Yes, Caroline. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll be starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. I want to give you a bit of a preview for what next year is going to look like. Our children's ministries will continue. We'll continue to major on our emphasis of doing life together. And that is largely because, as I've been thinking about this more and more and experiencing it more and more, people are falling in their mental health because they're alone and they're isolated. And if we would all engage in community, all mental health professionals would agree with what I'm saying here. If everyone was engaged in community in meaningful ways, in deep relationships, the number of mental health issues would probably be cut down by 90%, 80%, easily, if we were all engaged in deep and meaningful relationships with other people. But we're not. And so we as the Church of Christ are called to engage exactly like that, not just because of the crisis, but especially because of this crisis. We are called to be the heavenly community where the love of God is experienced and known as we're together. But we're also going to be running Freedom Session, which is a 20-week program where you can go back through your life to reprocess your hurts, your habits, your hang-ups, and go through that with Jesus. If you're struggling with an addiction, struggling with depression, struggling with past memories, this is exactly for you. And I describe it this way, saying it's actually for all of you. And we all would benefit from going through this. There are things that you've been hung up on for years and haven't experienced freedom. Invest the 20 weeks and walk in freedom. But we're also going to be tackling major issues and ideas being advanced today. And these also have greatly contributed to the mental health crisis today. So this is where I need Eric. We're going to learn a visual metaphor here. And the metaphor is, and kids, I really want you to see this because you will hear this metaphor. So make sure the kids see. This is going to be a lot of fun. Josh, if you would join me up here. And I think you need to stand here. And I might even need three people. Let's get Ross on this too. I'm going to need to stand right here. And I need to stand right here. And then Josh and Nathan and I are all going to grab this mat on this side. We're all on one side. And we're all, on the count of three, going to try to pull it as hard as we can, okay? So one, two, three. Well done, Eric. Thank you so much, man. That was awesome. Did you guys see that, kids? I told you to watch. Do we need to do it again for the kids? Rewind. What's the metaphor I just played there for you? It's a metaphor. We use it all the time. It's pulling the rug out from underneath someone's feet. We talk about when someone pulls the rug out from underneath your feet. Now, does anyone think that Eric is a klutzy guy and that's why he fell? No. If you're nodding, we're going to do this again with Isaac now. Okay. Come on up, Isaac. Eric did not fall because he's a klutz. Eric fell because we ripped the rug out from underneath his feet. When he gets pulled out that fast, it's impossible to stand. Eric's a coordinated guy. If we'd pulled not so hard, I bet he would have stood. But you pull that hard, that fast, and he falls down. Now, this is a metaphor, kids and adults, and it's meant to tell us that there are times when we think that we're standing firm and everything in life is good, then all of a sudden everything changes and it feels like the rug gets ripped out and you fall down. You fall down and it's hard to stand up. This can happen when your parents divorce, when good friends get into a fight, or when, for adults, when you lose a job or something like that. Consider what this does to our mental health. Consider what this does to us as people inside. You're at work and your boss says, here are the policies. I want you to do this job and do it this way. And so you do it the job that way and you do it right. And then all of a sudden they change the policies and they say, well, you were doing it wrong. What would that do to you if they all of a sudden took the groundwork that you'd been standing on and all of a sudden changed it? How would you feel if they started to blame you for doing exactly what you thought they were telling you to do? Our job performance would plummet. Our morale would be decimated. We would begin to hate our job. We'd feel sad, and all the reward would be lost. And that happens today all the time. People are dealing with this all the time. We saw this in we used to joke that there's a day where they said that butter was bad, then the next year they said margarine was bad, and then they said butter was bad, and back and forth, remember that? Well, I saw this one article, I almost told you guys about this article, that the article said teens are growing horns on the back of their head because they're looking at their cell phones too much. And this was a thing that came from a medical peer-reviewed journal. I was like, wow, I was about to tell you guys about that. It's not true. It was junk science, and it was even reported by the New York Times. And you think, how does that happen? And so you feel like, can I even trust science? We feel like the rug gets pulled out from underneath our feet. Things are confusing today. They're confusing because the ground always seems to be shifting. And one group is telling us this is how life should run, and another group's telling us this is how life should run. And it's always changing. And I think that people today have had the rug ripped out from underneath them so many times that it's just safer to lay down and stop trying to stand for anything. Because if you stand for anything, someone's going to pull the rug out again, and you're just going to fall down. Another reason that we want to lay down instead of standing up is because the world is getting polarized. That means we're going to the extremes. People are so desperate to find a firm foundation that they're going to the extreme ends of things and taking dogmatic stands at the farthest reaches of the spectrum. And then they shoot at each other in the debate. Nobody's talking anymore. They're just yelling yes and no at each other. Just yelling hate, hate, hate. You hate and I love. No, you hate and I love. And it's like this, back and forth. And everybody in the middle just stays as low as they can so you don't get hit. And it's true in politics. It's true in so many areas. On and on, we just keep our heads low, and nobody wants to stand for anything because it's confusing and it's polarizing. And I think this contributes to the mental health crisis. People don't even know what they stand for, where they can stand, or if they even want to stand. It's too toxic. So I'd like to read for you this passage that talks about worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. I'd like to read it for you first. Let's let the Word of God speak to us. For the Word of God, he says in verse 18, for the Word of the cross, this is the message of Jesus dying on the cross for us, is folly. It sounds foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's his thesis statement. That's going to be the point he's going to prove here. For it is written in the Old Testament, Paul is quoting the first half of the Bible here, the prophet Isaiah. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. So Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He asked the question, but now he's going to prove it in one sentence, that God has made it all foolish. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, I'm just going to pause there for a second and explain what he just said there. Verse 21, what he's saying is that the world, the Greeks especially, pursued knowledge of everything through wisdom, through philosophy. And yet, in all of their pursuit, the closest they could come to God was Zeus and Ares. And, you know, like that was as close as they could come to a representation and an understanding of God. And yet, here the true God in heaven sits and looks upon this and says, this sounds wise, but it's actually foolishness. They missed me completely. They couldn't find me because the wisdom of man cannot build a tower of philosophy high enough to reach into heaven. Instead, God in his wisdom had to come and make himself known to us. We couldn't find him through our intellect alone. God had to make himself known to us. And he made himself known to us in a way that sounded foolish to the Greeks. Instead of a great and mighty, powerful king and deliverer, God sent his son Jesus, who loved us perfectly and laid down his life for us and died on the cross. And in that moment of death on the cross, he won a victory over sin, Satan, and death. And the Greeks heard that and said, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. But to those who believed it, those who didn't rest on their intellect alone, those who said, okay, God, I see you in Jesus, and I'm going to trust you. Even if my reason and my philosophy can't catch up right now, I'm going to take that leap of faith. I'm just going to believe because you said it. And when they did, they were saved. They were changed. And so God made the wisdom of man, that proud wisdom of humanity, the philosophies of the Greek, actually quite foolish because they, in their own effort and power, tried to find God through their own reason. But in fact, it required faith. Faith in the Christ who died for them. Paul goes on, verse 22. He says that Jewish people, the Jews, demand signs. They look for miracles because they saw that in Moses and the prophets. And the Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ, the promised redeeming king of Israel. We preach that he was crucified. And this is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, the message of Christ crucified is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling. Now he's going to demonstrate this. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, and by that he's saying even the nobodies, to bring to nothing the things that are, to make the somebodies low. So that no human being, no flesh might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I have been thinking long and hard about what this passage means for us. There are two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom of the world, which is actually quite foolish, Paul says, and it's useless in finding God, and it's useless in finding God because it is proud, because it is self-made. And God exposes its foolishness, as you heard me say already. It exposes it for the foolishness that it is, because it's unable to find God. But God exposes its foolishness, and I'm going to speak here as a commentary on society. He exposes it because he lets us in our arrogance run this race of our philosophies to the very finish line, to take them to the conclusions, and we win for ourselves the prizes of confusion and polarization. It is getting more confusing. It is getting more polarized. I mean, statistically, you can watch the different political views are separating from each other, and the middle grounds are becoming smaller. The dialogue is becoming harsher and harsher. To give you an example of the confusion, there was a speaker who was booked at UBC's campus, not by UBC. They were just renting one of the facilities. The speaker's name is Jen Smith. He is a 54-year-old trans male who dresses as a woman and uses the pronoun he. That's how Jen describes himself. And he was going to be speaking on the UBC campus on the topic of the erosion of freedom. So Jen is a trans male and dresses as a woman and is speaking about his concerns about the trans movement and how it is eroding freedom. Jen is saying, I think that in the pursuit of our transgendered rights, we're shutting down political conversations. We're shutting down the public conversation and making it impossible for people to talk. In response to this, the LGBTQ community, headed up by Marianne Saunders, actually cried foul on this, asking for UBC to rescind the contract for the hall rental and to silence Jen Smith from speaking on the campus, which is exactly the point that Jen Smith was trying to make. It's confusing and polarized all at once. And nobody knows where to stand on this. I know even right now, as you hear me talking about this, some of you are feeling really uptight, like, please don't say anything, like, too controversial. And if you're feeling that anxiety right now, you're testifying that the confusion and the polarization have you wanting to lay low too. It's not a healthy place for us to be. On polarization, I was listening to one right-wing commentator who I found very entertaining because he says, you know what the left is all about? He says, the left is all about resentment. That's the emotion that governs the entire left. The progressive left is all about resentment. But the right, this is where I snickered, says the right is all about love. We love the flag, we love family, we love God. And I was like, wow, that's a narrative, right? That's a way to tell the story. I wonder how the left would tell that story. You know, do they claim the word love? Of course they claim the word love. We love all people equally, they would say. And you right-wingers, you're all about, what would they say? Hate. You're all about racism. You're all about what? They're haters, yes. That's how we tell the story now. You just resent people. Oh, no, you just hate people. You're racist. No, you're, and on it goes like this. And everyone claims that they alone are the advocates of love. That's polarized. And no one can talk to each other when we talk like this. In all this questing, in all this fighting, we're looking actually for what is real and firm and where we can stand. And as we don't find safe ground in the middle, we go to more and more extreme ends, looking for a safe place to stand. The Jews wanted signs. That's where they were going to stand, was on miracles. The Greeks looked for wisdom. That's where they wanted to stand. We seek rights. We seek science. We seek pleasure. These are the things we want to stand on. And this type of thinking has bled into the church too. As I went to Ontario last month and I visited a couple different churches and met with my uncles and aunts who attend different churches, I was surprised at the different emphases that I heard from their churches. The one was all about the supernatural, you know, seeing God perform wonderful miracles in their midst. And to them, that was the proof that God was working among them. Another church that I went to was all about being ultra-biblical. Like, I promise you, they could not talk to you for 2 minutes without quoting 3 Bible verses and without talking about how someone was mentoring them and how they were praying for people. And I thought, this sounds so good, but it also feels like, can I say it too much? Like, it feels like it's ultra biblical. I wasn't sure what to make of the energy of it, and I don't want to in any way cut it down because I see how in their passion for pursuing the Bible, they're being shaped into the image of God. And I saw the other church that was pursuing the supernatural miracles and works from God. They were also trying to be conformed into the image of Christ as well. And yet they were pursuing God in two radically different ways and had very sharp things to say about each other. And there are other types of churches too, churches that pursue the relational and make that their thing, churches that pursue the missional, like they got to be almost like activists doing things for God. We have people who pursue discipleship and make that the whole thing that their church is all about, and people who make, and it goes on and on like this, right? We've seen different types of churches like this. And I think even in these churches, what we're looking for is a sign and a place to plant our flag and say, here is the territory. I know that God is with us because we have this. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but that is not the first place that we start as a church. That is not the center of the wisdom of God. If we're looking for a place to plant our feet, it is at the feet of the cross. The foot of the cross is our foundation. And anything else that we have, anything else that we pursue, needs to come from our dedication and our resolve to seek the cross of Christ. It's all about the cross. And this, even to this day, sounds like the foolishness of God. It sounds foolish. To the Greeks, it sounded absurd. Paul and other Christians would come and tell how God was going to save the world. God had sent a Savior who could save you from your sins and save you from the evil spirits of this world, save you from hell. And they said, okay, tell us about this great Savior. Oh, well, his name is Jesus, and he died. Okay, how did he die? Well, he was crucified. Man, you're losing me. You're losing me hard here. But then God raised him from the dead. And they were like, I just couldn't follow that. It didn't make a lot of sense to them. And the Jews were looking for a miraculous king that would save them. They expected to this day, they expect the Messiah to be a political leader who would save them from powers that oppress them. And then Jesus comes and the preacher said, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And they said, well, how do we know? Well, he was crucified. And they said, that doesn't make any sense. Well, he had to save us from sin and Satan first. Yeah, I know, we wanted to be saved from Rome first. And so they passed him over. To both the Jew and the Greek, Jesus sounded like foolishness. Does Jesus sound like foolishness to us today? To many, he does. He absolutely does. I can tell you with no doubt in my mind, Jesus is a historical figure. He absolutely lived, died, and was risen again from the dead. That I have no question on that on a historical level. If you have any questions on that and you want to discuss it, I can walk you through that and show you that. Well, I'm as certain of that as I am that Julius Caesar lived and died, okay? That Jesus rose from the dead. I'm as certain of that as I am that Julius Caesar was a real person. So this really happened. And Jesus is accurately described for us. His life is accurately told for us in the Bible. And he's unlike anyone else. Does he make sense to you today? When you hear the message of the cross, does it sound like foolishness to you, or does it sound like the power of God? The message of the cross is this, that the world was so utterly corrupt and broken, the Messiah, our King, our Redeemer, came into the world and didn't fight us, didn't overwhelm us, didn't crush us, didn't judge us, didn't destroy us, didn't make us fall into line. Instead, he bore in his body all of our hate. He took into himself all of our sin, all of our violence, all of our wounds, and he made it his own. He shared our humanity with us so that he could share our sufferings with us, and he could share our sin with us. He could share not his sin, but he could make our sin his sin. And he could take all of our guilt and all of our anger and hatred and violence, bear it up in himself, and die for that. And when he died with that as his own, he put it all to death and declared an end to it. It's dealt with. So that if you were to call on the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. If you were to call on the name of Jesus, God, by the power that he has given the risen Lord Jesus, will set you free and will give to you the promise of life eternal, so that even our great enemy death will not beat us in the end. Jesus won by dying. And the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that wasn't the moment of great victory. That is the moment of great victory. But he says that Jesus was raised from the dead because it was impossible for death to hold him, because Jesus had already won. And so the Lord God, his Father, raised him up because it was impossible for death to hold him. Jesus won by the cross. And this is where it starts to become really tricky for us. This wisdom of God, this foolishness of God, as it seems to the world, has great implications for you and I. Because the foolishness of God, the wisdom of God, the true wisdom of God, is the message of the cross of Christ. And it calls each of us to come to the cross and to live exactly like Jesus lived, and to experience victory exactly like Jesus experienced victory. Which means that you and I have to walk the way of the cross. We have to walk the way of the cross as well. And Jesus warned us of this when he called his disciples and he was becoming quite popular. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." The way of the cross means daily denying myself and taking up my cross and following him. This is the way of Christ. And it is, I went through this long introduction to show you how completely opposite the way of Christ is from the way of the world. Christ didn't lay low so that he could avoid getting sniped in the political debate. He didn't lay low because he was confused. He was laid low because he was taking our place. And he went much lower than that. He went to the grave for us. And the way of the cross means that we get down low too. It means that we find those who are down low already and we call them our brothers and sisters. We find those who are despised and we call them our friends. We call those who are nobodies somebodies, because you're somebody to me. And we delight ourselves and are honored to be with people who have been rejected by others, because our Lord Jesus was rejected by us all. The way of the cross means that I get down low and I follow Jesus in the same way. When the world goes low, I go much lower. And I'm willing, not lower like dirty, but I'm willing to go lower in humility and to suffer with Christ. It means I'm willing to let go of my rights. And I'm willing to suffer loss for myself if others insist on it. It means that I'm not going to cry injury and foul every time something goes wrong for me, but instead I'm going to love. It means when I face pains and struggles in this life, they will not be met by me with resentment, but rather by gladness and joy, because I know that the joy set before me can allow me to endure this shame, to endure this cross. It means that I see difficult days ahead for me. I see difficult days ahead for you and your faith. But we do not fear, because we know the one that raised Jesus from the dead is with us, watching over us. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within each of us. So Paul could say, I see daily the death of Christ at work within my body. And by that he meant the physical abuse he suffered, but he also meant that he was saying no to his sins. He was putting to death his pride and his ego daily. And he wasn't entering into the arena of debate so that he could look great or so that he could even win. He went into the debate because he had already died and was called by God to go into that place to share the good news of the cross with others. So everything we do, whether it's finding people in fellowship, being relational or missional, or seeking the miracles of God, or seeking God's word to speak into our lives and being biblical people, all of this comes from people. It must first come from people who have died at the foot of Christ, at the foot of Christ's cross, laid aside their pride, laid aside their rights, laid aside their egos, laid aside their hopes and dreams, and have embraced the life that Jesus has for them. And I promise you this, for those of us who have done this and have trusted the Lord in this, I got to tell you that the message of the cross, as crazy as this sounds, it sounds like the philosophy of a losing cause, is miraculously powerful. There was one man in America's history who believed what I'm preaching right now with all of his heart. And he preached it to his brothers and sisters in the African-American community. In the midst of great violence and hatred in their faces, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached to his brothers and sisters this message of the cross and called for nonviolent resistance. And many Black Americans suffered and died. In fact, Dr. King himself died because of that. But can we say anything against the miraculous power of that movement? That was a demonstration of that man's conviction was the cross of Christ is the power of God. And he was telling his brothers and sisters in the African American community to trust Jesus in this. If you will walk like Jesus, you will experience the victory like Jesus. And in that day, we saw great victories won. And that's fantastic. And it was in the name of Jesus. I can demonstrate it to you from history in that example and others as well. But I can tell you this in my own life, that when I have found myself, you know, in the midst of the melee, the fight coming on, and instead of fighting, I just said, Jesus, you are my Savior, and I will walk the way of the cross here. If I'm to be defended, you will be my defender. And I have seen Jesus win that battle for me. I have seen the power of God do wonderful things in my life. And I share this with you so that you can trust him as well. We're going to walk into difficult days, but let's walk them as people who follow the cross of Christ. So when we apply the cross of Christ and seek the wisdom of God in the cross of Christ in all of these issues, you're not going to hear condemnations. You're not going to hear hate raining down from this pulpit. You're going to hear the call from the scriptures, from Christ by his Holy Spirit, to go low, to stay low and be humble, to seek the love of God, the humility of Christ, and the victory that he won through the cross. And we're going to do that with every issue that you guys want to cover. We're going to do them all. So you name it. We'll do Jordan Peterson. We'll do, who do you guys want? Ben Shapiro? No. We'll do a couple. Right versus left. Issues on gender and identity. We'll do issues on economics and all the rest, like all these ideas that are being floated out there, and not to look at this from the angle of judgment or hatred or anything like that, but to look at all these things through the cross of Christ, okay? because we got to follow Jesus into confusing and polarized days. Okay, let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, even right now, we need to fall on your mercy and grace. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, because for some of us, the way of the cross has seemed foolish to even us. And we have tried to hold on to our rights, and we have fought, or we have hidden because we're scared. And either way, Lord, we're not trusting your cross. We're not looking to you, our Savior. You stood for the truth. You stood for the gospel. You stood for the message and the kingdom that God had given you, your Father, knowing full well it was going to result in your crucifixion. And you didn't fear it. You knew that wasn't the end. You knew that the victory was won through the cross. So, Lord, we want to follow you in that same faith. Forgive us for our doubt. Forgive us for our fear and our self-preservation. Lord, forgive us for our sins and our rebellious ways that we have sought our own agenda, our own foolishness apart from you. Lord, we want that to die too. Lord, we want to lay down our lives here at the foot of the cross that we might walk in the power of God that you won for us. Lord, as we sing these next songs, hear our prayer. Forgive us and lead us as we follow you by your Holy Spirit in the way of the cross. Amen.